I was reflecting a bit on what we're doing here this next year and a half, going through the book of Romans together. And I was reflecting a little bit on the introduction that I gave to you the last time we were together. I mentioned to you all of the things that have happened in the lives of individuals, and I also talked to you about what was happening in Geneva, Switzerland, because of Robert Haldane's going through the book of Romans with students and what that produced. And I paused to reflect on that, and I couldn't help but wonder what God might do in our midst in the next 18 months. And I think if you look over the last decade together, it's interesting to see what God has done in our midst at various times and in various ways, and the way in which that has been connected with the preaching or the teaching of Scripture. Because this is indeed the way that God works in our lives, bringing about conformity to the image of His Son. Praise be to God that He works in this way, through these humble means. Well, why don't we pray together? I'll make a few introductory comments, then I'll read the text of Scripture. Let's bow together, shall we? Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your love expressed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ when we were yet sinners. Thank you that you loved us when we were unlovable and certainly unloving. But Father, in you is greatness of grace. And we bow before you to marvel at that this morning, especially as we think upon the Lord Jesus, as we have been enabled to do so by the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that as we open the Scriptures today, as we hear them read, as they are proclaimed, Lord, we pray that you will do things in us that will last for all eternity. We pray, Father, we beg for this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. In the last couple of weeks, I took out a collection of C.S. Lewis's essays, and I read through one of them called First and Second Things. At first, I was amused by the essay because Lewis begins saying that he was at first distraught and sad by the fact that the Germans had stolen his Nordic myths, used them for their own ends, their own propaganda. And then he said, as he began to watch how it was that they were unfolding these stories for their own ends, they were indeed unfolding them according to their own interpretations. Lewis pointed out that Nordic myths have, as it were, a tragic ending. The gods, all of the gods, are going to die. They're going out to war to face insurmountable odds, and yet they know they're going out facing insurmountable odds. It's a mission of despair. And that's why that kind of literature is riddled with expressions like, "Let's go die with Odin," because Odin is going to die. But not so the Germans. At least they didn't think so. And so Lewis steps back and he says, "I was quite satisfied when I discovered that they didn't know the very thing they were using to propagate their own mission." But that causes him to reflect on something else. It causes him to reflect on how it is that primary things get lost when secondary things become primary. And as I was thinking about this particular article, I thought about life in the church. I thought about life in the ministry. There are numbers upon numbers of men who become ordained to the gospel ministry and then they leave. And I thought to myself, why is that? There are elders who get ordained to the ruling position and then burn out. Why is that? And then there are folks in the pews who show themselves diligent in doing the things of the Lord for an extended period of time and then burn out. And I thought, why is that? And as I read this article from Lewis, I started to think that the answer was in front of me. I started to realize that when secondary things become primary, then burnout soon follows. Because when secondary things become primary, you lose the primary thing and the secondary thing. Lewis gives a couple of examples. He says, think about a woman who has made a dog the center of her universe. He said, that woman has lost something fundamental about her being human. But he says she's also lost the joy in dog care. He talks the same about somebody who can appreciate a fine wine and then becomes a drunkard. And I thought to myself, this explains a number of things in our lives as we think through why it was that we gave up this or that, or why it was that we experienced a burnout. Now, I don't mean to reduce everything to this one thing, but certainly this is an important thing. And I want us to think about this today as we think about our text, because I want you to struggle with me over the question, how do we keep the main thing the main thing? How do we keep the main thing the main thing? Well, with that in mind, I want us to turn to the text. I want us to read verses 8 through 15 this morning of chapter 1. I want you to know that as we turn, one of the ways in which we keep the main thing, is by remembering that this is the Word of God. Don't be fooled or led astray by those who would tell you that our reverence for the Scriptures is bibliolatry. It's not. We reverence the Scriptures because they are God's Word. This is the Word that God has spoken to us. It is a firm place to stand. It is sweeter than honey. It's a joy to the heart. This is God's Word. And as I read it to you this morning, I read it to you not only for your comfort, but I read it because God has promised to take this, His Word, by His Spirit and apply it to each one of us and bring about changes in our lives through conviction or comfort or whatever, that we might be different. So, brothers and sisters, listen to the Word of God, for indeed it is God's Word. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I said to you the last time we were together that Paul is a man concerned with the obedience of faith. He begins his letter with that expression, the obedience of faith, and he brings it to a close that with that same expression in Romans chapter 16. And I explained to you, at least to some degree, what that meant the last time we were together. You see, Paul is talking about a faith that produces an obedient life. Now, he says that because Paul's theology is on the mark. And what I mean by that is this. He understands that one cannot have Christ as a justifying Savior without also having him as a sanctifying Savior. And so he understands very clearly that if we are saved, then God is going to do in us His good will. He's going to enable us and prompt us to carry out the good works that He's prepared in advance for us to do. And so this apostle is an apostle who longs to see the obedience of faith. And so it should come as no surprise to us when we open up this particular section of text that he gives thanks for the spread of their faith throughout the world. He says, "I give thanks to God that your faith has gone out into all parts." Now, this is an apostle who values not only the spread and the reputation of the saints and their faith, because he also realizes that their faith has not spread without their faithfulness, but he recognizes that their faith has spread because God is good and he's kind. But here's the question that I promised to deal with this morning. How is it that Paul keeps the main thing the main thing? I want you to think about it for a minute. Service is one of those things that we see repeated in various ways in this text. Service, service, service. And when service, a secondary thing, becomes primary, the primary loses its importance and significance, and so does the secondary. And then we see people leave both. Now, how is it that he keeps the main thing the main thing? That's the question that I promise to work with. Now, I want us to just think about this for a minute. I already mentioned a little bit about Lewis's article. I want to mention a little bit more so that you can get a better, fuller picture of what it is that I'm going to try and explain as we work our way through this text. Lewis gives the example of art and music. And he says this. He says, until the modern period, the interesting thing is that art and music and such things were considered secondary things. He says that it wasn't until the modern period, it wasn't until the moderns, that the order gets reversed. And so prior to the modern period, he says, it's really interesting, he says that the arts were somewhat of an innocent diversion. He says they were the ornaments of life. He talks about how the arts oftentimes refined manners or increased or created devotion. He says great music was written for the masses, and paintings were painted because the wall was empty. But then the 19th century came. And when the 19th century arrived, people became cognizant of art in a different way. They began to take it seriously. And what happened was art moved from a secondary position to a primary position. And all of a sudden, few were interested. And Lewis struggles with how is it that what was written for the masses and what was painted for everyone is now only loved and adored by a few. And his conclusion was, a secondary thing had become primary. As I was reading this article and I was thinking about these things, I started to think about a book that I read while I was on my sabbatical a year ago. It was written by a man by the name of Charles Cashdell. It was called The Transformation of Theology. And I'm not going to tell you about that book because it was about Comtean philosophy injecting itself into the Christian church. But here's the interesting thing that you might want to know. As he taught in his history courses the very thing that he wrote in his book, his students said to him, "Well, that's all fine, Dr. Cashdollar. Here's the question we have for you. What was going on in the church at that time?" And so the interesting thing was he wrote a book called A Spiritual Home. And in that book, he deals with life in the congregations of churches from 1830 to 1915. And the interesting thing was this. I'm going to give you a couple of the things that he observes. And I want you again to see how it is that secondary things take a primary position. I'm only going to give you a few. He says this. He says, the word social no longer meant midweek prayer meeting, but a gathering around ice cream and strawberries. He said that professionalism started to dominate thought regarding the ministry. And then he said this. He said, leisure and entertainment began to affect the church. And so churches began to advertise their services as a pleasant Sunday afternoon. Trying to, of course, get away from that stuff about sin and conviction and so on. Trying to get away from what? The gospel. Secondary things, maybe even tertiary things, maybe even things that ought not to be important or primary at all in any sense, were becoming primary. How do we keep that from happening? Well, our text, I think, helps us. I have 3 points this morning that I think that as we work through the text, we're going to see how it is that Paul will help us struggle through this question. How do we keep primary things primary? How do we keep first things first? The first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that Paul understood himself before God. Paul understood himself before God. Now, this is a lesson that we need to understand. We need to imbibe it. The reason why we need to imbibe it is for at least 30 or 40 years, we've had generation after generation of people running around wondering who they are and trying to find themselves. And Paul answers that question. He says, I know who I am. I understand myself before the living God. And the great thing about it is he walks us through that. Now, under this particular point, I have 3. I want you to hear them because they'll explain what Paul means when he says, I understand myself before God. And that helps me to keep the main thing the main thing. Here's the first thing under that particular point. He understands himself to be a servant. Now, you already saw this. This is the way the letter began. In 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. But he picks that theme up in a different way. It's a bit of a change. It's in verse 9. Notice it. He says this, for God is my witness whom I serve. For God is my witness whom I serve. The word is latruo. It's interesting because it can mean a variety of things, at least 2 though, that are important for us. It can mean worship, and is sometimes translated that way, or it can simply mean a service rendered to God. Let me give you 1 example of how that appears in the scriptures. It's in Philippians 3:3. You can jot it down. You don't have to go there. I'll read it to you. This is what Paul says. For we are the circumcision who worship, there's our word, by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, I want you to understand something from what Paul is saying here because it's something that he wants us to understand. He sees himself not simply as a slave. And you remember how we talked about a slave the last time. We said a slave was somebody who had this radical and total humble commitment to the master. And that expressed itself in a couple of ways. You remember I said to you the last time that we talked about this, it expressed itself in a wholeness of personality that's offered to the master. But then this, it has a generational component to it. In other words, a slave of this kind was a slave that not only wanted to be the slave to this master, but wanted to see his children be a slave to this master, and his children's children. And generationally, this man would be the master, or this man's family. That's the component of slavery that we looked at the last time. But now he adds this dimension to the slavery that's quite interesting. The service that's rendered is worshipful service. It's got a spiritual component to it. Now I offer my whole self and I encourage my family to offer themselves. Because the eye of God is upon us, and everything we do feeds back into His glory in some way or another. Now that is just a wonderful thing to think about, but I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking, because this is what happens, isn't it? This is how secondary things get made primary things, and then burnout happens. You know what happens. You say to yourself, yes, but we're caught up in doing these things. I want you to just stop. We're going to get to that in just a second. But I want you to just stop and think about an illustration that might be helpful for you to put that thought at bay for just a minute. I want you to think about that little, cute, 2-year-old daughter, son, grandchild that comes up to you with that book that is dog-eared and weather-worn because you've turned its pages so many times that you would like it to disappear. And they go like this. Right? And one more time, you pick them up on your lap and you read them. Not because the secondary thing matters, but because she matters. Because he matters. And you see, that's the idea that Paul is capturing for us. The service I'm rendering, the servitude that I'm in to this master, well, it's all about him. And I do the things that I do, no matter how monotonous they feel, because of him. Because I love him and I want to serve him. That's the kind of thing that we ought to experience, or at least cultivate, so that we can get a taste of it as we think about a verse like this one. So Paul understood himself. The first thing that he understood was that he serves. He serves this God. There's a second thing that Paul understood about himself that will help us. He says this. He says, I serve with a right heart. You see it in verse 9. He says this, I serve with my spirit. He says, I serve with my spirit. Now, what does that mean? You know, the interesting thing is that you can go to commentaries and you can get all kinds of answers about all kinds of things. And there are, in one commentary, 6 different ways in which this could be understood. I want you to put all of that thought aside, and I want you to understand it like this. Because if you distill it down, this is it. He is talking about, and this is based on what we just said, he is talking about an understanding of who he is before God that emerges from the depth of his being. In other words, there is a sincerity that comes along with an understanding of who he is that he cannot escape. He serves with my spirit, he says. Now, I want to tell you something that is, I'm going to have you lodge it away now. I'm going to talk to you about it. And it's going to become important as we go further in our understanding. Planning time bombs this morning for about, 10 minutes later. That sort of thing. You need to understand that this means that if I am what Paul says I am a servant of God. And I do what I do because it wells up within me. And we know why it wells up within us. It wells up within us because the Holy Spirit is at work in us. If I do what I do because it wells up within me, then I'm not supposed to hold anything back. I'm going to give you a story. Comes from a book called The Last Chronicle. It's by Anthony Trollope. It's a story in there about an archdeacon. The archdeacon gets into a fight with his son, eldest son. After his son leaves him, he immediately goes and he makes some legal arrangements that will not only not benefit his son, but they'll put him at a disadvantage. Trollope explains why it was that the archdeacon did it immediately. He said, had the archdeacon waited until the next day, or even the next day, he would have had to have passed through his evening prayer time. And had he passed through his evening prayer time and prayed, forgive my debts as I forgive my debtors, Trollope says the archdeacon would have never been able to go and make the arrangements that he had made. But having made them, he went into his evening prayer time as if they had already been accomplished and they were a closed case, and now he could concentrate on things at hand. And in other words, let me put it like this to you. What that man was doing was holding something back. And that's not what a servant does. That's not what a servant does who serves with his whole heart. Now you say to me, Pastor, we're human, and I want to say to you, people, I know it. This is no surprise to me. This is no surprise to you that we struggle to bring everything to the table of prayer when it comes time to confess our sins before the living God. We hide things, not only from other people, from people we love, but we hide things from God Himself. And we talk ourselves into why it is that we can hide them, hold them back, and not bring them to the table of our God. We pray a prayer like Augustine. Save me from this, but not quite yet. I'm enjoying it too much. But here's the counsel coming out of this text. You go to God without reservation. You go to Him without reservation. And you see, that brings me to the third thing that I want to say in terms of Paul understanding himself. You go to God without reservation because you know that God went to you without reservation. You see, that third thing that he understood about himself is the gospel. You say, I don't see the gospel here. I saw the gospel before, but I don't see it here. Yes, you do see it here. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. You see, all of a sudden we understand what mediation means. The only way I can come to this God is through Jesus Christ. I was a sinner. I was dressed in filthy rags. I had nothing to hold. And God came to me in His Son when I did not deserve it, when I was unlovable. And that's what we read in verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4, we read about the gospel, how this Son clothed in righteousness came to us. How He remained what He was, but became what He was not by taking on human flesh and made atonement for my sins. How He was resurrected, and not just His resurrection, but I told you the last time, His resurrection is talked as if He were the first fruits of a resurrection in this text. And so Paul is thinking of that greater resurrection involving believers, even in verse 4. When you join the church, you take a vow of church membership. The one vow of church membership goes something like this. You promise to do everything you do in humble reliance upon His grace. You see, that's really what we're being asked here. Do you understand that everything that you do you understand that who you are emerges out of the grace of God and that alone? How do you keep the main thing? This is a good start. You remember who you are as a servant. You remember that willingness to be so arises from the Holy Spirit working in you, and you remember the gospel, because the gospel is how it even is that you are a servant of the living God. So Paul understood himself, and this is the way that he understood himself. This is how he kept the main thing. But I want to tell you something else. We have to move out of this, because we not only understand that we're justified, we understand that we're sanctified in our union with Jesus Christ, and that means that we've got to tackle those secondary things. And that leads to the second point that I have for you this morning. I want you to understand this. I want you to understand that Paul understood the source of his resources for all things. Paul understood the source of his resources for all things. Now, what I'm going to say to you in this point really grows out of what I've already said to you, but I want you to catch something, because when we're thinking like we are thinking now, there is a twist. And you need to know about that twist, because it's not always pleasant. I want you to understand something. Paul understood, as we said, that he was bought with a price, that he was a servant. He realized that his supply of resources came from his source, God, the one who is the author and finisher of his faith. He realized all of that. But I want you to know this. I want you to understand that sometimes God supplies us with resources to do things that he's called us to do that we did not expect, and sometimes nor do we want them. Do you remember how in Mark chapter 5, the demoniac has the legion of demons driven from him? Do you remember that? It's a great story. The townspeople, they come down, they're at the scene, the demons are there, the demoniac's there. And the demons say, "Drive us into the pigs," and Jesus says, "Go." And the townspeople say, "Would you leave?" And he goes. And the demoniac says, "Would you take me with you?" And he says, "No. You go back to Decapolis." You see, sometimes God supplies the resources for us to do the things that we did not expect, nor do we want. Look at our text. Really interesting. In 8 through 15, one of the things that dominates the landscape of these verses is this. He says, "I long to come to you. I even tried to come to you at different times, but it just didn't work out. Other things got in the way." You know, Calvin says, he says, other things with regard to churches took greater importance than his going to Rome. Perhaps, maybe something else. Others say, maybe he was hindered in going supernaturally. I don't know. All I know is that he was hindered in going. And he wanted to go to Rome in the worst kind of way. He seems to have friends in Rome. If you go to the end of the chapter, you look at chapter 16, and he seems to know a bunch of people in Rome. And maybe it was that he'd been saying to them, "I really want to come and see you." And you know how that is when you say to somebody, "I really want to come see you." And then, you know, a year goes by, I really want to come see you. You know, and then 6 months go by, and you go, "We really need to get together." And you know what that person is saying? We're going to hear it again. You know, Paul's going to say, "I really want to come and see you." And he's not going to come. And so maybe it is that he's stressing the fact that God is my witness. I really do want to come. I have been hindered in coming. I've got a lot of work, full plate, you know. I just can't make it. But I want you to see something. I want you to look starting in verse 9, but I really want you to see what's in verse 10. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayer," here it is, "asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." Now, it's that word somehow, isn't it? That's a dangerous word. Somehow. He's leaving this up to God. And God is a sovereign God. And God may bring about things in our lives that we do not expect, and some of them we just don't want. But he prays, "Somehow, I just pray that God somehow gets me to Rome." Now, I want you to go back with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. And in Acts chapter 21, we see that Paul goes to Jerusalem. And while in Jerusalem, he's arrested. In chapter 22, he appears before the council. Chapter 23, he appeals before Governor Felix, and then before Festus, and then he's taken in 24 to Agrippa, and he appeals to Caesar. And here's what I want you to see. I want you to go to Acts chapter 28, and I want you to look at verses 11 through 16. In fact, I'm going to read them. He's arrested, and he has been on a journey, and here it is. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island of a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. Now I want you to understand something. Paul made it to Rome. But he made it to Rome in chains. I've been praying that somehow, according to God's will, I might come to you. He comes as a prisoner. You see, my question for you is this. You may be good with the first part. Yes, I'm a servant. Let me sing a song about being a servant. Pick one of those psalms, Pastor, and I know and believe in regeneration, so it wells up within me, and the gospel is good to the taste, Pastor. But wait a minute. Resources for something I don't expect or want? I'm not sure that's part of the goods. And I want you to know something, that's part of the goods. God will do whatever he wants to do with you. You belong to him. You're his servant. I know that's difficult. But we need to tie back into one more thing if we're going to keep the main thing the main thing. And now, before I leave this, let me just say this to you. You see why it's so easy to hold back. Because we're willing to say, God, send me anywhere except out of the United States to minister to you, Lord. God, I want to see everybody in so-and-so's family saved except so-and-so. Because they have wronged me. You know, that sort of thing. That's why it's easy to hold back. Because we know that God is a resource God and that he may bring resources to bear upon our lives that require us to do something that we don't want to do. Well, there's a third thing that I want to say that will help us to keep the main thing the main thing. And I want you to realize that in saying this to you, I pray that this is an encouragement to your heart. Because it's going to tie around to those secondary things. Third, Paul's service to God, using God's resources, was for the good of others. And Paul understood that, didn't he? And you see how easy it can be to get caught up in ministry, for instance, and for ministry to become primary, because it's right here in the text. Paul understood that he had God's resources for the good of others. And so I must have to spend myself on the good of others. And you can see that if you lose focus of the main thing, if you lose focus of the fact that you're a servant whose whole desire wells up from the work of the Holy Spirit in you, because of the gospel, if you lose sight of that, then these secondary things take on a dominance in your life that will eventually burn you out, cripple you, cause you to stagger. And if service is not rooted in the first things, the secondary things lose their luster altogether. So let's think about these secondary things now in light of what we've already talked about. I want to mention four of them to you. The first thing I want to mention to you, a good that will serve others, that grows out of this relationship with God, is prayer. I want you to see that prayer is an integral part of our service toward God. Now, how do I know that? Well, it says it in the text. But one of the things that I find interesting is this. I find it interesting that God is called as his witness in prayer. It is so tightly bound to what it is that he does, that he sees God as standing beside him as a witness in exercising these resources. Now, I want you to think about that. What a ministry that is. If prayer is a resource for the good of others, and yet while we engage in it, we see it as this act whereby God's eye is upon us. He's right there with us, and so he can be a witness to these prayers. Then that ties us back in with all that we've said. What a beautiful thing that is. And no wonder Paul says, I pray without ceasing. You know, everybody says, well, you know, it's hyperbole and all that. Now, let me focus on something else. Let me not focus on how many times or minutes or hours Paul prays. Let me focus on this. Let me say to you that this is speaking of a desire, because this man is in the presence of God. Do you see that? I mean, if I'm in the presence of God and I have that sort of experience, then I want to be there. I'm going to be there when I can. I think that's what he's saying when he says, I'm praying without ceasing for you. I think there's a place for saying it like this. I think Tim Keller says it this way in his book on prayer. He says, his wife said to him one night, she said, honey, we need to start praying more. And he said, I know. It just seemed, things seemed to crowd out of the way. And she said, you know, if there was a pill that we needed to take every night in order to stay alive, and if we missed it one day, would you ever miss it? He said, I guess I wouldn't. I guess I would find every means that available so that I wouldn't forget to take that pill. And she said, that's the way we need to think about prayer. And I want to say to you, if we're thinking about prayer like that, only substitute the pill for the presence of God. If I can be in the presence of God every time I pray, every day, then wouldn't I want to be there? Prayer, vital part of our resources. The second thing I would say to you is this. You see how prayer then motivates a sense of obligation. Paul says, he says in verse 14, I'm under obligation. I am a debtor. I'm a debtor to both Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. And then it's no wonder that he wants to come and preach the gospel not only to the church in Rome, the wise, but also to the other Gentiles, the foolish. He's a debtor. He sees himself as a debtor. I want you to think about it like this. Let's say a man dies, and he leaves his fortune to a distant relative, but he's never met that relative. And he says to the lawyer, it's your job, once I'm dead, to find that distant relative and get this inheritance to him. And so after the man dies, the lawyer takes it upon himself to go find that distant relative. In fact, the lawyer owes it to that distant relative to find him and to give him what's rightfully his. You see, think of Paul as that lawyer. Paul sees himself as bequeathed by God to take the message of salvation to the elect. He says as much. He says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. He sees that obligation as his. My question is this. And remember, I'm asking you this based out of the things that I've already said. Do you have that kind of obligation, that sense of obligation, as you think about the gospel and about the wise and the foolish, about those here and about those out there? The third thing that he says is this. He says, Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel. I want to impart to you some spiritual gift. I want to strengthen you. You know, the interesting thing about that is the word strong here, the word strengthen here, that he uses when he talks about this spiritual gift, imparting this spiritual gift, is also used in 1625 to describe the effect of gospel preaching. Listen to what it says in 1625. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. I want you to dismiss the idea that spiritual gift is some sort of of divinely bestowed gift that may be individualistic to you and you and you and you. No, no, no. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about that kind of spiritual gift here. He's talking about that in other places. What he's talking about here is that wonderful gift of preaching the gospel that strengthens you and blesses you. That's what he's talking about. And then the fourth thing is this. I want you to know this. You know, when gospel ministry gets hard, what we do is we revert back to statements that we've read. One of the things that I really love is a little book called The Loveliness of Christ. It's the gems from Samuel Rutherford. And just one-liner sentences. And one of the very first lines in that little book talks about, I think, the difficulty of the ministry and just growing where you're planted. Just sometimes you feel that way. I just need to hunker down and grow where I'm planted. The weather's not that good. I just need to grow where I'm planted. Sometimes you may feel that way in your ministry. I just need to hunker down and grow here. It's not enjoyable, having difficulty. I just need to grow. But I want you to see something. When you keep first things first, you have a tendency to grow out of that mindset. I'm not saying that you'll never enter that mindset, but you have a tendency to grow out of that mindset. And what will begin to happen is your vision will begin to expand. And all of a sudden, here is good and even great. But people need to know the greatness of the gospel, not only here, but in Spain. And so I want to come to you. And I want to preach the gospel to you who are in Spain. That's what he says in chapter 15 of Romans. That's his desire and his goal. I want you to understand. What I want you to understand is this. Here's what I want you to really take away from this fourth point. Sometimes our vision, when we make secondary things primary things, sometimes what begins to happen is our vision shrinks. And it's all we can do to just be where we are. But when first things are first things, there's an expansiveness to our vision for the gospel and what God not only is doing in our lives, but for what he has promised to do in the lives of others. Gospel service is a source of blessing to us and to others. And it's rooted in the gospel of our God. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day and for the time you've given to us to be together here in this place. Thank you, Father, for your blessing. Thank you for reminding us that secondary things are good, but primary things are better. Help us to keep first things first, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.